Matthew 15, we'll introduce our session tonight with a question. How does a person achieve success in any area of life? Now, it's safe to assume that for most people, success is their goal, but how do you achieve it? The answer involves knowledge. Now, knowledge is essential in accomplishing anything, but how does a person acquire knowledge? Well, there are three ways. The first is rationalism. Now, rationalism is a belief or theory that opinions and actions should be based on reason. Now, rationalists say that reason is the basis for acquiring knowledge. The second way to acquire knowledge is empiricism. Empiricism is a theory which states that knowledge comes only through sensory perception. In other words, knowledge is acquired through the senses. Now, both of those are correct, but neither of the two is effective in the spiritual realm. In the spiritual realm, the path to true knowledge is faith, but to many people, faith is blind. To many people, faith is a step in the dark. To many people, faith is an act based on nothing. Now, at that point, I'm going to stop, because I forgot to take a moment of silent prayer, so let's do that right now. Father, as always, we thank you for the privilege to gather together with members of the church. We thank you for the word that you make available to us. We thank you for the power to understand it through your Spirit who is at work in us. We thank you for your Son who went to the cross on our behalf and died for us. We thank you for your amazing grace. Everything that you do, Father, every attribute of yours appears to us as grace, and we thank you for this unlimited magnitude of grace you showered on us. We thank you for your word that separates us from the world. We thank you for the grace that elevates us above the world and sustains our lives. We pray this evening, Father, that you shower us with the grace to understand the words being spoken tonight and to be able to, the ability to use them correctly in our lives. We ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, we were talking about knowledge of the scriptures result in faith. And faith for Christians is not blind. It's not a step in the dark, as most people think. Now, that's not even close. So in light of that, what is faith? Well, we closed out our last session with a discussion on that point. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. You're going to be hearing that a lot. That's Hebrews 11, verse 1. You're going to be hearing that a lot. Now, this verse tells us that faith is an assurance, a conviction. And notice those two words, assurance and conviction, are not separated by the word and. So that leads me to believe that an assurance and a conviction refer to the same principle. The word for assurance refers to a support or foundation. A conviction is a proof. So what you have is a foundation, a proof. Both are the same thing. Both imply the same meaning. Faith, therefore, is not blind. And that passage makes that verse, Hebrews 11, verse 1, makes that clear. Faith is the foundation on which Christians hope, the proof of that which cannot be seen. Now, according to Charles Spurgeon, faith is the foot of the soul by which it can march along the road of commandments. Faith is the oil enabling the wheels of holy devotion to move well. Put simply, faith is the substance that leads to walking. Now, but as we emphasized in our last session, faith itself has to have a foundation. Now, faith is a foundation, but faith itself has to have a foundation. Faith without a foundation is blind faith. Faith without a foundation cannot lead to rest. In our last session, we started the series on faith rest. There's going to be six sessions in this series. In our last session, we defined faith rest in a number of ways. Now, we'll get to that later on, but put simply, faith rest involves claiming the promises of God and resting on them. Now, that seems simple. It's not as simple as it seems. That means that believing what God says, faith rest means believing what God says and not worrying about the situation, not worrying about the outcome. In other words, we believe what God says in spite of what we see, and we rest in that. We believe what God says in spite of what circumstances dictate, apart from fear, worry, or concern. Now, at first glance, that would appear to require great faith. Now, let's examine that point. In one of our devotionals, Charles Spurgeon made a distinction between great faith and little faith. Now, for the purpose of bringing out this very important point, I'm going to read part of it. Spurgeon writes, "With faith I can do all things. Without faith, I shall neither have the inclination nor the power to do anything in the service of God. If you would find the men who serve God the best, you must look for the men of the most faith. Little faith will save a man, but little faith cannot do great things for God. Poor little faith could not have fought Apollyon. It needed Christian to do that. Poor little faith could not have slain giant despair. It required great heart's arm to knock the monster down. Little faith will go to heaven most certainly, but it often has to hide itself in a nutshell, and it frequently loses all but its jewels. Little faith says it is a rough road, beset with sharp thorns and full of dangers. I am afraid to go. But great faith remembers the promise. Thy shoes shall be iron and brass, and as thy days, so shall thy strength be. And so she boldly ventures. Little faith stands desponding, mingling her tears with the flood. But great faith sings, when thou pass through the waters, I will be with thee, and through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee, and she fords the stream at once." Now, according to the devotional, there's a distinction between great faith and little faith. While little faith gets a person into heaven, great faith accomplishes great things here on earth. Let's look at some examples. The first involved the Roman centurion in Matthew 8. He came to Jesus to ask Jesus to heal his servant, who was paralyzed and suffering intensely. Jesus agreed to come to the man's home, but the centurion replied, "Lord, I am not worthy for you to come under my roof, but just say the word and my servant will be healed." Jesus responded to the centurions with the words, "Truly I say to you, I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel." Now note that phrase, great faith. By his response, Jesus indicates that the centurion had great faith. Now let's look at another example. In Matthew 15, where you are, a Canaanite woman came to Jesus asking him to have mercy on her daughter who was demon-possessed. Canaanites were Gentiles, and Canaanites have a very, very, very lascivious background, let me put it that way. Now, Jesus wasn't sent to the Gentiles. He was sent to the Jews. You might recall John's words, "He came to his own." That's a reference to the Jews. And Jesus made this clear to the Canaanite woman. He said, "I have been sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." But the woman persisted. Look at her reply to Jesus in Matthew 15, starting in verse 27. "Yes, Lord, but even the dogs feed on the crumbs which fall from their master's table." Now note how Jesus responded in verse 38. "Then Jesus said to her, O woman, your faith is great. It shall be done for you as you wish. And her daughter was healed at once." Note the phrase, "your faith is great." What's the point here? Well, the point is that in these two examples, we see distinctions between great faith and little faith. But here is where contradiction seems to appear. After the transfiguration, Jesus and the three disciples came down the mountain. They joined the other disciples. The other nine did not go up on the mountain with Jesus, just the three. A crowd had gathered because a man with an epileptic son came to the nine disciples in search of healing, but the disciples couldn't drive out the demon that possessed the boy. So the man came to Jesus, and Jesus cast out the demon. Now, afterwards, the disciples asked Jesus why they couldn't drive it out. Jesus' reply appears in Matthew 17, please go there and look at verse 20. Matthew 17, verse 20, Jesus replied, "Because of the littleness of your faith, for truly I say to you, if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move, and nothing will be impossible to you." Now, as we know, a mustard seed is the smallest of seeds. Therefore, faith the size of a mustard seed is analogous to little faith. Now, that being the case, according to Jesus, little faith can accomplish great things. So, why the distinction? Why do we see the distinctions in the Bible between great faith and little faith? Well, maybe it's not about the size of a person's faith. Maybe the distinction has to do with the quality of a person's faith. Maybe it's about what a person does with the little faith he has. And maybe it's about what a person's faith is based on. Listen to the illustration. A young girl unaccustomed to traveling was taking a train ride through the country, and it happened that in the course of the day her train was obliged to cross two branches of a river and several wide streams. The water seen in advance always awakened doubts and fears in the child. She did not understand how it could safely be crossed. As they drew near the river, however, a bridge appeared and furnished a way over. Two or three times the experience was repeated, and finally the child leaned back with a long breath of relief and confidence. Question. Were you ever driving along a road that suddenly dropped off and you couldn't see the other side? What did you do? Well, you probably, if you're like me, you quickly went for the brakes. But after driving that road a number of times, how did you respond? You responded in confidence because you knew what was on the other side. Now, that knowledge was acquired through experience. But the experience results in faith. And faith gives us a secure feeling each time we come to that place of uncertainty. Now, from a distance, the little girl in the illustration could see the water, but she couldn't see the bridge. But after she made that trip a couple of times, that which she experienced gave her confidence. Now, that being the case, she could lean back and rest. The point here is that in both cases, the experience became the foundation, the proof. The knowledge the little girl acquired became the foundation for faith, and the result was rest. But how does that apply in the spiritual realm? It indicates that faith is not blind. Faith is based on a solid foundation. And this is where instruction is vital. The Word of God teaches us who God is and how God functions. Now, as Christians are instructed in the Word of God, they learn these principles, thus acquiring a certain semblance of confidence in God. They see God's work in the past, and they apply that to the present. The result is faith in God, leading to the ability to rest when faced with unfavorable circumstances. Now, that's an example of how faith rest works. But the point is, it's not about the size of a person's faith. It's about the quality of our faith. It's about what our faith is based on. When we have the right foundation, we can apply what little faith we have to the situation and reap the benefits. The same principle applies when faced with suffering. The Bible tells us suffering is inevitable. Now, how does faith rest apply in this case? Well, it begins with learning. First step involves learning what the Bible says about suffering. Paul tells us in his letter to the Philippians that it has been graciously granted to you to suffer on behalf of Jesus Christ. Now, what does that mean? Well, it means to suffer on behalf of Christ is a gift given in grace. Now, how can that be? Nobody likes to suffer. Well, that's true. But it's not about the suffering itself. It's about the outcome. It's about what can result from Christian suffering. Nobody is ever going to suffer as much as Jesus. His sufferings were by no means pleasant. His sufferings amounted to unmatched horror and agony. but his sufferings opened the gates of heaven to anyone who believes in him. Now that gives us some idea of the benefits of suffering. But there are other benefits as well. Look at James 1, verse 2. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Now, in this passage, we see that suffering can result in spiritual growth leading to maturity. That's what the word perfect, complete, refers to, maturity. And there's many other passages we can note, but the point is suffering has benefits. As Christians learn these principles, they begin to look at suffering in a new light. That becomes the foundation for their faith when faced with suffering. Faith that's based on a foundation is genuine faith. It's not about the size of a person's faith. Faith is about the quality, the genuineness of a person's faith. A little bit of faith that's based on the foundation of the Word of God and life experience can accomplish great things. An ounce of faith opens the door to eternity for all who possess it. Now, contemplate, just think about that. A little bit of faith gets sinners into heaven. Jesus didn't say, all things are possible to those who have big faith. He said, all things are possible to him who believes. Now that's a reference to genuine faith. Let's look at an example. Please go to 1 Peter 1. 1 Peter 1. Peter wrote 1 Peter 1 to a group of believers who were scattered throughout the world at that time. They lived among unbelievers, and they faced a certain amount of persecution, which Peter referred to in his letter as various trials. But one very important factor that they had to fall back on was the fact that they were saved. And because they were saved, they had an eternal inheritance, which Peter described as being imperishable, undefiled, and will not fade away. And these individuals would receive their inheritance because they were protected by God. Now, that is knowledge that results in confidence in the face of negative circumstances. Therefore, Peter writes in 1 Peter 1, look at verse 6. In this you greatly rejoice. In what? In that salvation that will not fade away. Even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, why were these individuals distressed by various trials, as the New American Standard Bible puts it? So that the proof of their faith. Now, that's a reference to the testing of their faith. Their faith was being tested by persecution. Now, why? Why was their faith being tested? Two reasons why. First of all, to refine or to purify their faith. Their faith was being tested so that it can be proven to be genuine, principle. Refined faith is proven to be genuine when tested, and genuine faith has benefits. Now, in this particular case, genuine faith will result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, in other words, genuine faith glorifies Christ. But the point is, it's not about the size of a person's faith. It's about the genuineness of his faith. And this is where testing is in view. Through testing, Christians acquire genuine faith. And tests could come in various ways. Testing could come by way of any type of adversity, suffering, or persecution. Testing might come by way of a challenge put before us, or taking a step of faith, standing up for the truth, or simply living the spiritual life. In each one of those situations, our faith is being tested. But whatever the way the test presents itself, When we see God coming through for us, this provides us with a foundation of faith, foundation for faith. Faith that's based on a foundation is genuine faith. And genuine faith provides us with the capacity to rest. Now that brings us back to what we discussed in our last session. What is faith rest? In our last session, we noted a series of points. We'll take a moment to briefly review those, and then we'll finish those points. I think there are something like 9 or 10 of them all together. First, faith rest is confidence in God, which results from coming to know God. As we said earlier, the Bible teaches us who God is. The question is, do we believe it to the point of resting on it? Second, faith rest is the conviction that we are accepted by God on the merits of Christ alone. Paul stated that sinners are saved by grace through faith. There are no works involved. Now that means anyone who has believed in Christ for salvation can rest in the fact that they have eternal life. But what about after salvation? Brings us to the third point. Faith rest involves putting our will and work aside as we rest in the will and work of God. Paul tells us we walk by faith. But walking in the spiritual life falls under the category works. Paul tells us in Ephesians 2 that we are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works. James tells us, show me your faith apart from works, I'll show you my faith by my works. How do you distinguish a Christian from an unbeliever? By his works. What do we see here? We see that after salvation, works are in view. Our salvation is based solely on the merits of the person and work of Christ. But the life every Christian lives after salvation is lived by faith in the Son of God who loved us and gave himself up for us. Now that verse hints at works. James said, I'll show you my faith by my works. Paul said in this letter to Titus, Jesus Christ gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. Reference to works. A Christian demonstrates the fact that he or she is a Christian by producing what the Bible calls good works. But in the spiritual life, the power to work is not human power. Good works are works that are empowered by God in and through Christians whose minds are being renewed as they learn the Word of God. But it's the Holy Spirit who produces the work in Christians who walk by faith as they rest in the fact that God is working in and through them. Now, what does all of that mean? It means God does the works as Christians present their bodies to God as a living and holy sacrifice. Fourth, faith rest has a connection to companionship with God. In our last session, we discussed the fact that every Christian is a temple of God. Now, in the Old Testament, the presence of God dwelt among God's people in a number of ways. The people of the Exodus could see the presence of God in the cloud by day and the pillar of fire at night. After the tabernacle was constructed and then later on in the temple, the presence of God appeared over the mercy seat between the two cherubs. But today, every Christian, every believer is a temple of God. God the Holy Spirit permanently indwells every believer in this age. That means we are never alone. God is with us and in us and always will be forever. This will never change. These are the facts. But how do Christians acquire assurance from the facts? Well, by learning the Word of God, coming to know who God is, and giving the Holy Spirit an opportunity to provide that assurance that comes only from God. As we said earlier, as we come to know God, God will put us in situations where we have the opportunity to see God working on our behalf. As we see God working on our behalf, we acquire the confidence to face greater tests, and the result is rest. Fifth, faith rest is knowing the fact that obedience to God's will is the most rewarding direction a Christian can go in, and acting on it, even in the face of difficult circumstances. In our last session, we brought this out in a discussion on the subject of freedom. In Romans 8, Paul tells us that the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set us free from the law of sin and death. In Galatians 5, he stated that that it was for freedom that Christ set us free. So when you look at those two passages, it appears that believers are free. Well, to a certain extent, that might be true, but no person is totally free. Something is going to control the thinking of every believer, every person. Our minds are going to be programmed either by the world or by the Word of God. The mind that's been programmed by the world is controlled by Satan. The mind that's been programmed by the Word of God is controlled by God. People who reject the Word of God will be under the control of Satan. And we see this is widespread throughout the world today. Why is it so easy to kill a baby? Because Satan is in control. Why is it so easy to buy into the garbage that's being promoted through the world today? Because Satan is in control. When Satan is in control, the person is going to buy what the world is selling. And that's apparent throughout the world, as I just said, throughout the world today. But on the other hand, those who subject themselves to instruction in the Word of God on a regular basis and are sincere about learning and growing, they're going to be under the influence of what the Word of God has to say. But the point is, no one is totally free. Something will program the thinking of every person. Apart from the Word of God, every person, anyone, will become a slave to the world. But through His Word, God gives us the opportunity to be free from slavery to the world. And the result is rest. People who are free from the world can rest in the fact that obedience to God, even in the face of negative circumstances, will eventually work out for their good. Sixth, faith rests as the courage to walk in peace based on the promises of God in an evil world. In our last session, we noted the fact that the evil today is not only condoned and accepted, but it's actively promoted by every segment of society. How will that impact Christians who are trying to lead godly lives? Well, the answer to that is obvious. We've seen it in Scripture. Look at Paul's words to Timothy, 2 Timothy 3, verse 12. Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. In one way or another, everyone who wants to live godly will be persecuted in some way. This is why we discuss subjects like faith rest. Paul knew this principle. In 2 Corinthians 11, Paul gave us a list of sufferings that he encountered in his service to the Lord. They consisted of imprisonments, beatings, dangers from both Jews and Gentiles, and of course the stoning that he suffered at Lystra. Now, Christians today will probably never encounter what Paul encountered, but it's a safe bet that most Christians who are living out God's plan in their lives will at some point encounter some kind of adversity. The question is, how do we deal with it? We already answered that question. Come to know God. Come to know who God is. Come to know what God says. We look at the Old Testament to see how God worked in the lives of people in the past. And we look at our own lives and we see God is working in us and through us today. These things form a foundation for faith to stand on today when faced with opposition. And that we can rest in. Please go to 1 Peter 1. This brings us to the seventh definition for faith rest. Faith rest is conforming our lives to God's righteousness through His Word and His Spirit. God's objective for His people is holiness. And that applies in both the Old Testament and the New. In Leviticus 11, God commanded the people to be holy as God is holy. How would the people accomplish that? Through sacrifice. The first 16 chapters of Leviticus, God gave his people a series of commands. Through obedience to those commands, the people would attain the objective. But how does it apply today? Well, today the person of Christ is our central focus. The sacrifices and rituals of the Old Testament pointed to Christ. But today we have the person of Christ illustrated in the Word of God. As believers receive instruction in the Word, there's a transformation taking place, transformation process taking place supernaturally. That's brought out in a number of places, but look at what Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 3:18. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit. This passage compares the Word of God to a mirror. As Christians look into the mirror, they see not their image, but the image of the Lord, the glory of the Lord. By looking into the glory of the Lord, the Holy Spirit is affecting a transformation process, which results in Christ likeness. And it shows in how Christians conduct themselves. Instead of living and thinking like the world, people of the world, the Christian who's been transformed reflects the righteousness of Christ. This Christian is now not only holy in his position, he is becoming holy in his condition. That which on the inside is being reflected on the outside. The Holy Spirit takes the Word of God in the souls of these types of believers and supernaturally turns it into the virtues or the qualities that make up the character of Christ. When such believers go out into the world sees Christ in them. They see believers who have been experientially sanctified. They see holiness. Peter alluded to this in 1 Peter 1. If you're there, look at verse 14. 1 Peter 1:14. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. That phrase, be holy, is a present tense command. It means keep becoming holy. In Ephesians 4, Paul called it putting on the new self. In Romans 12, he used the phrase renewing of the mind. In Galatians 5, it's called manifesting the fruit of the Spirit. All of these passages make similar connotations. The same command that God gave in the Old Testament, God also gives in the New. But it's God who causes it to happen. But getting back to our main point, when Christians trust God to work this out in their lives, they're functioning in faith rest. Please go to 1 Samuel 1. Eighth definition for faith rest. Faith rest is casting all my cares on him because he cares for me and leaving them there. You ever hear the phrase, try it, you might like it? That applies to faith rest as well. In order for faith rest to work, believers have to actually put the principle to the test. First, however, several factors have to be in place. One of them has to do with coming to know God. We emphasize and reemphasize this point because when Christians truly know God, they have the foundation for rest. In our last session, we used David as an example. Because God had already proven his faithfulness to David, David had the courage to take on the giant Goliath. We see another example in the area of prayer. Both Jehoshaphat and Hezekiah turned to God in prayer when they were faced with insurmountable odds, and God responded to their prayer in a big way. Remember the story Jesus told about the unrighteous judge? Now, this judge was a judge who didn't fear God, and he had no respect for man. A widow came to him asking for justice, but he didn't want to have anything to do with her. But the widow was persistent. She kept coming to him. So instead of being bothered constantly by this persistent widow, he gave her what she asked for. What's the point? The point has to do with going to God in prayer. Look at how Jesus put it in Luke 18, verse 7. Now, will not God bring about justice for his elect who cry to him day and night, and will he delay long over them? I tell you that he will bring about justice for them quickly. The point here is God is faithful to answer prayer, the prayers of his elect. God is faithful to answer those prayers. When God's people believe that, they can go to God in prayer, no matter what the situation, and then they can rest in the fact that God will provide the best possible answer. This brings us to the story of Hannah. Hannah and Peninnah were the wives of Elkanah. Peninnah had several children. Hannah, the wife Elkanah loved, was unable to conceive. Peninnah used that as an opportunity to provoke Hannah, which caused great distress for Hannah. Now, that happened every year when they went up to Shiloh to offer sacrifices. So Hannah finally turned to God in prayer. Look at 1 Samuel 1, starting in verse 10. She, greatly distressed, prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. She made a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant and remember me, and not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and a razor shall never come on his head. Now it came about, as she continued praying before the Lord, that Eli was watching her mouth. As for Hannah, she was speaking in her heart, only her lips were moving, but her voice was not heard. So Eli thought she was drunk. Then Eli said to her, How long will you make yourself drunk? Put away your wine from you. But Hannah replied, No, my Lord, I am a woman oppressed in spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I have poured out my soul before the Lord. Do not consider your maidservant as a worthless woman, for I have spoken until now out of my great concern and provocation. Then Eli answered and said, Go in peace, and may the God of Israel grant your petition that you have asked of him. She said, Let your maidservant find favor in your sight. So the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. And God answered Hannah's prayer in a big way. Hannah gave birth to Samuel, who became a great prophet of God. Now, what is that? That's a foundation the believers can rest on. From studying these passages, Christians today get some idea of how God responded to his people, how God responds to his people when they pray. What's the result? Rest. Rest. When we, as we look into Scripture, see how God responded to the people in the past, we can offer prayers to God and rest in the assurance of the fact that God will provide what we need, when we need it, at the right time. Something Jesus said supports this point. Don't be concerned with what you're going to eat or what you're going to drink or what you're going to wear. Why not? Because God provides his people with all of those things. This is our foundation for rest. God provides. God hears our prayers and provides us with the best answer to our prayers. And God provides for the needs of his people as well. Therefore, David says, Cast your burden on the Lord, and he will sustain you. Note the phrase, he will sustain you. The Lord gives his people what they need when they need it. This provides us with a foundation for faith. When God's people believe God's promises, when I say believe, I mean with genuine faith, they can rest in those promises. That brings us back to Peter's words. In verse 7 of 1 Peter 5, we have a condition that comes with a promise. The condition appears in the phrase, casting your anxieties on the Lord. The promise is because he cares for you. God's care is our foundation. Therefore, we can cast our anxieties on him and trust in the fact that he will deal with the situation. When Christians truly believe that with genuine faith, the result is rest. But in order to experience it, God's people have to actually put it to the test. Those who do just might discover something that will enhance their lives. Please go to Genesis 21, and we'll get to our ninth point. Ninth definition for faith rest. Faith rest is the consolation of the God of all comfort meeting us in the lowest moments of our lives. Most of us are familiar with the birth of Isaac. Isaac was the son of promise, the son who would come from Abraham's own body. Through Isaac's birth line, the Messiah would be born. But Abraham already had a son named Ishmael. At the time Isaac was weaned, problems were beginning to occur between the two. So Sarah, Isaac's mother, demanded that Ishmael and his mother, Hagar, be driven out of the camp. Now Abraham was upset about the situation, but God came to Abraham and told him not to worry because God had it all under control. So right here we see an example of the comfort of God. But look at what happened in Genesis 21, starting in verse 14. So Abraham rose early in the morning and took bread and a skin of water and gave them to Hagar, putting them on her shoulder and gave her the boy and sent her away. And she departed and wandered about in the wilderness of Beersheba. When the water in the skin was used up, she left the boy under one of the bushes. Then she went and sat down opposite him about a bow shot away, for she said, "Do not let me see the boy die." And she sat opposite him and lifted her voice and wept. God heard the lad crying, and the angel of God called to Hagar from heaven and said to her, "What is the matter with you, Hagar? Do you not fear? For God has heard the voice of the lad where he is. Arise, lift up the lad and hold him by the hand, for I will make a great nation of him." Then God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water, and she went and filled the skin with water and gave the lad a drink. Now, both Hagar and Ishmael were unbelievers. But God came out to the wilderness to care for them. Now, that being the case, how much more would God care for those who are his own? Question: what type of wilderness experience are we faced with today? What wilderness experience will or might we encounter in the future? God is with us to provide us with the comfort we need, even in the lowest moments of our lives. In 2 Corinthians 1, Paul tells us that God comforts all in our affliction so that we can comfort others in their affliction. David tells us in Psalm 86, 17, "Show me a sign for good, that those who hate me may see it and be ashamed. Because you, O Lord, have helped me and comforted me." In Isaiah 51, Isaiah tells us the Lord will surely comfort Zion. In Isaiah 66, it says, "As a mother comforts her child, I will comfort you." In John 14, Jesus said, "I will ask the Father, and he will give you another comforter." When Jesus told his disciples he was going away and they couldn't follow, they were pretty upset. Before Jesus ascended into heaven, he made a promise to them. He said to them that he wouldn't leave them as orphans. They would see him again after the resurrection. But after he ascended into heaven, he would send them the Comforter. That's a reference to the Holy Spirit. Every believer today is permanently indwelled by the Holy Spirit. We have the Word of God, the Spirit of God, the promises of God, the grace of God, the power of God. And above all, we have the Son of God. He who has the Son has the life. These are the gifts from God, all of which are based on the merits of the person and work of God's Son. And the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. All of that factors down to comfort. The bottom line is God comforts his people. Do we believe that? Well, the Bible proves it. Now, that being the case, our faith is not blind. Our faith is based on an assurance, a conviction. This is our foundation. The Word of God is our foundation. In order to benefit from what the Word of God says, Christians are encouraged to put it to the test. Before we close out this session, let's look at one more definition for faith. Now, most of us are familiar with the story of Job. Job was a very, very rich man. Now, rich people have a lot to lose. So, in many cases, they spent a lot of time and energy finding ways to maintain their riches. Now, that has a way of cutting into a person's relationship with God. But that wasn't the case with Job. The Bible tells us that Job was a blameless and upright man. He respected God, not the God of wealth or the God of security. He respected the God who created the heavens and the earth, and he turned away from evil. But when Satan took away Job's riches and his family, Job had a reason to be angry and bitter with God. He had a reason to turn away from God, but he didn't. Instead, he replied, "The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And when Satan took away Job's health, Job had a reason to curse God and die, but he didn't. Why? Because he had a greater reason to put his faith in God. So Job replied, "Shall we accept good from God and not adversity?" The 10th definition for faith rest is, faith rest is the ability to maintain Job's attitude in the face of disaster, fully assured that God will provide something better. We'll get back to this next time. Let's close. Thank you, Father, for this opportunity to gather together with members of the church, to brothers and sisters in Christ, to receive your word and to grow in grace and knowledge. Thank you for those who have come out tonight to participate in our gathering together. We pray that you send them home with a blessing. Most of all, Father, thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, our God and our Savior, who loved us and gave himself up for us. And thank you, Father, for the security, the safety, the protection, the guidance, the direction, the confidence, the courage, the assurance you provide for us through your word and through just coming to know you. Know how you function. Empower us, Father, to use that information for our good if we're ever faced with the test. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.